Lord, I pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would fill each one of these blood-bought servants and saints with your impossible and unearthly joy. Would you grant that, Lord, by the end of this hour? Amen.
Amen.
Okay, can we open up to Job chapter 3? We're working on four main questions in the book of Job. Why does God allow these Job-like sufferings? And I tried to say at the beginning of yesterday that the book of Job is not universally relevant. It's not relevant to every kind of suffering. There's a particular kind of ordeal that God sometimes allows his children to meet where the pain is unbearable, doesn't make any sense. It's not relevant if you're suffering for your sins, and so on. So we've asked, why does God allow those, and what does he want from us? We've answered those two questions yesterday. We thought a little bit about how do we speak to the Jobs in our midst at 11:30 yesterday. We're going to answer our final question. What promises does God make to Job-like suffering? I want to read some of the things Job says and then get to what he says at the end. It is really amazing to see the frankly blasphemous things that Job says throughout the book. And it's even harder to hear what he says because he's such a great, pious saint. He's not a skeptic or anything. And then to watch him do an absolute 180-degree turn and say, I repent in dust and ashes. I cannot believe I was criticizing you. So that's what we're working toward. At 11:30, we're just going to look at chapter 42, and we're going to linger over the impossible, perfect, happy ending that God has waiting for Job as a way of us enjoying it ahead of time, because you have your own version of chapter 42 waiting for you in God's future. And then we'll have time for questions. The second talk at 11:30 will be much shorter than this one. Can we just start in chapter 3? I just want to read some of these verses. What God says, especially in chapter 38, will deliberately echo the poetry in what Job says. If you read the two back to back, you can hear God directly communicating two things Job says. Chapter 3, starting at verse 2, Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine on it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year or come into the number of the months. Behold, let the night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those cursed who curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for night and have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it didn't shut the doors of my mother's womb nor hide trouble from my eyes." Do you see the repeated vehemence there? Job could just say, "I wish I'd never been born," but oh goodness, does he go way over the top with that. The images of darkness and of uncreation, that's what dominates in those verses. In fact, Job, he echoes Genesis 1. The very first thing God creates is light, and he creates it by saying, "Let it be light." Job echoes exactly that. He says, "Let it be dark." We're supposed to think of Genesis 1, but it's an uncreation. Instead of the watery, formless void bursting open into light and order and fertility, it's all collapsing back in on itself. It's a kind of So darkness and uncreation, those are the images in what Job says. We're going to want to remember that for later. He mentions Leviathan in verse 8. That's going to become important. Not a hint. I'll give you a hint. I'm going to ask you about this later. It's not a crocodile. So when I ask you about that, don't say that, okay? And finally, remember, we said yesterday, Job would not say this if he didn't value friendship with God so much. The only reason he is saying Job doesn't want to live in a world where God and he can't be friends. And because all the evidence of the senses are that God is really angry with him, and Job doesn't know why, but God is clearly not friends with Job anymore, Job is not interested in having the blessed life. It doesn't interest him in the slightest if he can't be friends with God. And that actually shows, even though he's being super depressing here, that's really good theology. Yes? Even though it's kind of it's like it's a photographic negative of the real thing. Let's skip ahead to chapter 6. We looked at chapters 4 and 5 yesterday, where Eliphaz sensitively and politely and delicately tells Job he needs to repent. Just briefly in chapter 6, look at verse 4. Let's look at verse 2. I changed my mind. "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, all my calamity laid in the balances, then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash."
Oh, I'm so sorry, Eliphaz, if I didn't say something exactly right. I'm kind of dealing with a lot right now. That would be my translation. Verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job is saying, you're telling me I need to change? God is just persecuting me. He will say in chapter 16, he will literally say, God is using me for target practice. As in, literally like that. That's why I'm suffering. God just decided he hates me for some reason. Does the wild donkey bray when he's had grass and the ox low over his fodder? In other words, do animals make annoying loud sounds for no reason? No, I have good reason for saying what I'm saying. Skip down to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 24. Teach me, I'll be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. How forceful are upright words? Wow, that verse jumps out at me. Have you ever talked with someone who is so great at theology and you come away from a conversation and you feel like you've been rubbed with sandpaper? It's not a nourishing thing, you know? How forceful are upright words? Skip down to the very verse 28. But now, be pleased to look at me. I won't lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Can my palate discern the cause of calamity? All the poetry in Job is heightened. It's like Shakespeare. The characters in Shakespearean plays, they don't talk like normal people, and that's how Job is too. But look at how he's saying, guys, look, eye contact, please. I'm not playing games. There's nothing I'm hiding. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not trying to cover anything up. I want a real encounter with you. But they won't give it to him. Skip ahead to chapter 7 and look down at verse 11. In chapter 6, Job is going to criticize his friends. In chapter 7, he criticizes God. Chapter 7, verse 11, therefore I won't restrain my mouth. I'll speak in the anguish of my spirit. I'll complain in the bitterness of my soul. What reason do I have for not speaking my mind? The only thing left for God to do is kill me. He has taken away everything from me, and I'm very close to death. And that would be a relief, frankly. So why don't I say what's on my mind? Am I the sea, verse 12, or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? Now, do you all know, you probably already do, one of the symbols biblically for chaos and evil, those dark, sinister, supernatural powers that are still loose in creation that resist God's and God's gracious rule, one of the symbols for that is the sea and the monsters living in it. Yes? When Jesus walks on the waves and rebukes the raging waters, that's not just a miracle in the sense of like people can't normally walk on waves. We're supposed to download all the Old Testament imagery to that to say Jesus is utterly sovereign over those powers and principalities that resist God's rule. In the book of Revelation, you get all these monsters coming out of the sea that challenge Christ's rule. That's the old. And then in chapter 21, there was no longer any sea. Years ago, I was teaching a youth group in a young woman in the group said, I like going to the seaside. That's too bad. That's a biblical way of saying there is no more evil left in God's creation. So what is Job saying back in Job chapter 7? Am I the sea or the sea monster? You set a guard over. Why would you unleash the arsenal of heaven against me? Am I some horrifying threat to you, God, that you have to like just drive a train through my life and clobber me? No, it can't be that. That doesn't make any sense. Verse 13, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams, terrify me with visions. We all have that strategy of saying, if my life is not going very well, there will be some part of my life that I can keep safe and I can go and hide away and I can be okay there and get some relief. And Job says, even falling asleep, it's just torment there as well. The pain invades everything in him. Friends, I think someone may have asked me yesterday why the book of Job is so long. And I think part of it is, I think there are multiple reasons. It's trying to wear us out and make us frustrated and make us really easy for God to speak. We are supposed to get really frustrated with the friends. If they had one speech, we might look at it and say, well, okay, I don't want to do that. But by like the 813th time, Eliphaz says, you need to repent, Job. We are so royally sick of it. It's like the book is inoculating us against ever doing that to anyone else. But also, we're supposed to see Job up close. The text is training us in wise friendship with Christians who suffer by forcing us to read chapter after chapter after chapter of this difficult, complex, painful poetry. as we listen to Job talk, and we can't talk back because it's words on a page, we just have to listen. The text is training us in simply listening to a real-life Job without interrupting them and arguing with them. This is how, probably for some of the people in your church, this is what life is like now or will be like at some point in the future. The text is helping us relate better to the real people we meet by letting us listen to Job at such great length. Check? Okay. Look down at the end of the, look at the last two verses. Verse 20. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? You see what he's saying. If I did happen to do something wrong to make you so angry, is that such a threat to you? You have to kill all my children in one day? Again, as I said yesterday, as far as Job knows, it's him and God. That's it. He does not know about chapter 1. He does not know about the accuser. He is trying to explain what happened in relation to himself, and he can't do it. He keeps coming up short. He can't make sense out of it. And so he's going to be forced unwillingly to say, God is not the person I thought he was. I'm not safe with him. He's an abusive parent. Job is saying, God's angry with me, even if I did do something to provoke that. Why would he get that angry? That doesn't make any sense. And then verse 21, why don't you pardon my transgression, take away my iniquity? You've forgiven me so many times in the past. Why not now? That doesn't make any sense. Bildad, oh my goodness. Verse 2, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? You windbag, Job. Guys, look at verses 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children sinned against him, he delivered them into the hand of their transgressions. I'm trying not to vomit as I'm reading this. All of you see what he said. Your kids are dead and they deserved it because God will always do the right thing. So your kids deserve to be dead. Oh, I mean, oh my goodness. That... In the back of my mind, I'm hearing chapter 42. I'm so angry with Bildad. It's twice times seven sacrifices for you to keep your life. That's really ugly. Skip down to the very end. One of the ironies of the book of Job, the friends will keep predicting a happy future for Job that actually will come true, but very much not in the way the friends expect. If you look at verse 20, behold, God won't reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame. That's all going to come true, but not in the way Bildad expects. Bildad thinks if you repent, that'll come true. It's just because Job refuses to repent that it comes true, and Bildad is the one who's going to be clothed with shame. Okay, in chapter 9, I have until 10:45. I forgot. Okay, I won't take all that time, but it's okay. Chapter 9, verse 2, truly I know it so, how can a man be in the right with God? Now, chapter 9 is one of the most difficult chapters in a difficult book. It's difficult to make sense out of the Hebrew, and it's difficult morally to listen to it. It's the most troubling. Job is going to hit his low point here. He's going to say the most dark, despairing, blasphemous things. After this, he will somehow manage to pull himself out of his downward spiral, and he will start to sound much more hopeful. In this chapter... Job starts to think something impossible for him. And he is so pious, and he has such an exalted view of God that it's no sooner that he utters this thought than he just recoils, and it's just like, it's like 2 + 2 = 5 for him. But he starts to think, if I could somehow find an impartial third party to judge our case, and if I could somehow serve God with a court summons, and we could show up and talk with this media. What do you call someone who a third party to settle a dispute? An arbitrator. Thank you. If I could somehow find an arbitrator between us, that arbitrator would find in my favor and against God. He put God in the wrong. And that's completely wrong. And Job is going to realize that by the end. But from his limited perspective, we understand why Job thinks that. We get it. Now, Job no sooner utters that thought than he's just completely overwhelmed, and later on in the chapter, like, look down at verse 14. How then can I... Job is imagining, in ancient Israel, it looks like you'd have a judge, you'd have two parties, and you wouldn't... Sometimes you could have a lawyer, but sometimes just the two parties would take turns arguing their case before the judge. As Job pictures some arbiter... and the almighty sovereign of the universe and himself arguing before this judge, he says, verse 14, how then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Even though I'm in the right, I can't answer him. I just have to appeal for mercy. Job is looking over there at God, And he's just so overwhelmed, he just can't even talk, and he just has to say, have mercy on me. If I summoned him and he answered me, I wouldn't even believe he was listening to my voice. I couldn't even believe that's God over there. Because he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He won't even let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. Then look at verse 20. Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I'm blameless, he would prove me perverse. Even though I've got the better case against God, I'd just be so terrified, I'd just trip up over my own words and the judge would. Now, this is all very scary to think about, but Job would not say this except that he cares about friendship with God and being in the right with God so much. He cares about that more than he cares about having a relationship with his kids, and it absolutely drives him crazy that he thinks he's lost that. That feels like hell to him, to be under God's anger, and he does not know why. He will do anything to get out of that, somehow be friends with God again. So it's even though the things he's saying are very scary, it's a very, very good motive behind what he's saying. Look at verse 22. Verses 22 through 24 are a summary of Job's protest against God. It's the worst thing he ever says. But if you want to know, I want to read it because God's going to speak to it. Verse 22, it's all one. Therefore I say, God destroys the blameless and the wicked. It's all one. It does not matter how you live your life. When disaster brings sudden death, God mocks the calamity of the innocent. When wonderful, wonderful people have their lives ruined, God is going, ha, 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 I don't care. This is Job's new view of God. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. That means the bullies and the psychopaths get to run everything. They're the ones in charge. God covers the face of its judges. That's a poetic way of saying God undermines the people who are supposed to make the world a safe, fair, just place. God does that. If it's not he, then who else is it? If it's not God doing that, who is it? Because as far as Job can see, it was just him and God involved. He doesn't see that anyone else is involved. So right as he's saying the worst things possible, our sympathy with him is at the highest, I think at least. There was something else I was going to say about this, and it just went right out of my head. I can't think. I'll think of it 5 minutes later. Oh, well. What was it? This next thing I was going to say. Come on, brain. Oh, well, I just can't remember. Okay, I want to read something else in this chapter. Start at verse 5. Job is going to portray God as the great uncreator, the great destroyer, not as someone who orders existence into a beautiful, blessed, fruitful, wonderful place to live, but as someone who just, like an alcoholic father who goes crazy and starts throwing things around and smashing stuff and you just want to run for cover. Verse 5, God removes the mountains, they know it. He overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, its earth, its pillars trembles. He commands the sun, it does not rise. He seals up the stars and so on. That's uncreation language. It's, okay, Job is, from his own experience in chapter 1, he's extrapolating outward to draw these vast conclusions about who God is and how God runs the world. He's saying, now I see how God really is. I've been viewing the world through rose-colored glasses. I've been living in a fairy tale. Now I see the truth of God's existence. The world is an evil, dark, scary place. I don't want to live here anymore. And God's like a drug kingpin who lives in the inner city who sees the muggings going on and just doesn't care at all. That's how he's characterizing God. Job is extrapolating outward from his own experience to draw big generalizations about God. And that's how pain talks. When you are in deep pain, it is very, very easy to feel like your eyes are being opened and now you're getting at the truth of existence. You will hear Christians talk this way sometimes. Skip ahead to chapter 10. Just moving right along. Look at the beginning. Chapter 10, I loathe my life. I'll give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Friends, it is so tempting. It is so tempting when you hear someone you thought was a Christian saying really blasphemous things about God. It's scary to hear that. It is so tempting to try to out-argue them. You need to resist that temptation because the blasphemous things they'll be saying about God are just like a symptom of a deeper pain. And if you just attack a symptom and out-argue them theologically, they might admit you're right at the end. But the deeper issue will be left unresolved. So when you hear Job saying, I'm going to say whatever comes into my head, you just sort of have to stick with them and listen. I will say to God, don't condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. God, please tell me why you're angry with me. I just want to know. He's going to say later in chapter 13, if I did sin, I'll repent. I just want to be friends with you again. When my son was like 4 or 5 living in Canada, he was a terrible eater, very picky. Came home for lunch one day, made him a sandwich. He just wanted bland carbohydrates. That's all he wanted to eat. I gave him some of that for lunch. He just doesn't want to eat, and it's just so frustrating. He's like, can I go eat in my room? And I'm like, fine, yes, go. He goes to his room, and I walk in the backyard, and his window is open, and on the grass, I see a sandwich on the ground. I pick it up. I go back to my son's room. And Will looks at me and says, no, Dad, I ate my lunch. That's why the sandwich, and I look at his plate, the sandwich is gone. He says, no, I ate my lunch. Dad, I did. I said, what's this sandwich then? He's like, I really ate my lunch. And he starts to cry, and he gets very upset because Dad is angry with him, and Will is innocent, you know? Eventually, I look at the sandwich, and it's kind of moldy, and it doesn't look like the one I just made, so I realize, okay, he probably threw this outside a couple days ago. So, like, he's technically not innocent, but in this particular case, I was getting angry with him unjustly. Do you know what I mean? I'll never forget, like, my son is like 5 years old and genuinely distressed that Dad is mad at me, and I didn't do a bad thing here. That was really painful for him. That's the situation Job is in times like a million. So when he says chapter 10, verse 2, he really, really means that. Job is he is going through a kind of miniature. He is experiencing the wrath of God for sin. And he doesn't know why. He's innocent. Does that remind you of anyone in the New Testament? We're going to talk about that later. In the rest of chapter 10, he is in verses 4 through 7, he essentially says, is your omniscience limited so that you have to use interrogation techniques like a human being to torture a confession out of me? Is that why chapter 1 happened? No, your omniscience is not limited, so I still don't understand why you let chapter 1. Verse 8, your hands fashioned and made me. Now you've destroyed me altogether. Remember, you made me like clay. And will you return me to the dust? Look down at verse 12. You granted me life and steadfast love. Your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know this was your purpose. Does anyone see what Job is saying there? You created me. You fashioned me. I was the object of your love through so many years. But all along, you had some darker purpose waiting for me. You waited till I got comfortable and you set me up. Wow, that's scary. If I sin, verse 13, you watch me and don't acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm guilty, woe to me. But if I'm in the right, I can't even lift up my head. So if I sin, you clobber me. If I don't sin, you clobber me. I can't win with you, Lord. In chapter 11, Zophar, what's a word that begins with Z? I always want to alliterate like Eliphaz the jerk or something, but I can't ever do it. Zophar the zealot or so, I can't think of anything. I don't know. He just says, Job, God's being nice to you and you deserve worse punishment than you're getting, because that's a helpful thing to say in that situation, right? It's awful. In chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 2, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Wow, you are so smart so far. Thank you so much. That's so helpful. Who say you can't be sarcastic? Now, friends, I just want to point to this briefly. We are rushing ahead to God's speech. We're going to get there very quickly. But in Old Testament wisdom literature, there's a kind of overlap and interface between the order that's present in creation and God's character. In Old Testament wisdom literature, you can look at the orderliness of God's world and draw theological conclusions, draw conclusions about who God is. When God shows up, he's going to engage in the same method. He's going to do the same thing. Job does this here, starting in verse 7. Ask the beasts, they'll teach you. The birds of the heaven, they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, the fish of the sea will declare to you. That's a poetic way of saying, the new anti-theology I'm going to tell you, the new theology I've been delivered into, that my suffering has taught me about God, that's actually present in creation. And if you watch the Planet Earth DVDs and you watch predators like ripping other animals apart and bugs preying on each other, you can learn something about how sinister God is. I want us to notice this because this is going to show up at the end. Now skip down to verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the water. Job continually describes God as like, I don't know what else to say, the uncreator, not the provider, but, you know, like living in a communist dictatorship where there's never enough to eat, but the dictator in his palace always has enough to eat. That's how he keeps describing him. Verse 16, with him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped. He judges, he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings, binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped. What is Job doing there? Counselors, kings, and priests are people appointed to do justice and make the world a safe, fair place. But God keeps demoralizing them and undermining them, preventing them from doing their job. God is unjust and amoral. That's what he's saying. But notice he says here, God is wise and he's very powerful. Wisdom means a kind of administrative skill and very powerful. God says, Job says, God's a communist dictator, but he's very skilled at running this communist dictatorship where everyone suffers, and he's very powerful at it. We're going to come back to that later. Now, very briefly, just rushing along ahead, we're not going to look at too many other chapters. Skip ahead to chapter 13. Job is good. If what Job said in chapter 9 and chapter 12 is true, morally, he should curse God and die. There is no reason for Job to want to continue to have a relationship with a person like that. Why would you want, I hope this is okay to say, why would you want to say, I'm Vladimir Putin's personal friend and I support him and I'm with him? That's wrong to do, yes? Job is going to paint himself in a corner and say such awful things about God that morally he should curse God and die and give up on him. But no matter how much evidence, no matter the way Job argues himself into a corner and gives him every reason to give up on God, something inside him will not quit. He just somehow cannot give up on God. I do not know how to explain the fact that Job is still standing by the end of the book, except the preservation of the Holy Spirit. That is nowhere in the text itself. I don't know how Job... It's like Job is right at the edge of the cliff, and his arms are pinwheeling, and I'm thinking, oh, he's going to fall off. He's just going to curse God. It's going to be over. And somehow he manages not to. Where's the verse where he talks about his hope? Oh, I didn't look that up earlier. I forgot it. Yeah. So at the end of chapter 10, he says, I'm just going to be gone so soon. And then at the very end of chapter 10, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, whose light is at thick darkness. Man, if you just take your time and let the images kind of sit with you, you can hear the whisper of the grave in those words. Death is so close for Job. But then at the end of chapter, don't turn there, at the end of chapter 17, he says, if I stop arguing, then where is my hope? Am I going to have any hope in Sheol? He uses exactly the same language. In chapter 10, it's, I'm just going to be in the grave very soon. In chapter 17, he starts to say, no, I'm not going there yet because I've got to get this worked out with God. Somehow, impossibly, in this utterly dry land, this flower starts to bloom, and Job starts to say, somehow this might actually work out between us. It comes out of nowhere. I don't know how else to explain it. We see it first in chapter 13. Look at verse 13. Let me have silence and I will speak. Let come on me what I may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth, put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. But I'm still going to argue my ways to his face. The last thing, the only thing left for God to do to punish Job is to kill Job. That's all it has. And Job just said, God can go ahead and punish me even worse than he already has and take my life away. I'm going to keep trusting him anyway. That's my surprised face, in case you can't tell. Where did that come from? Do any of you know? I don't. Where does this hope come from? And as you sit with your friends, if you can manage to not out-theologize them, the Jobs that you talk to, you will be shocked by the horrible stuff that comes out of their mouth about God, and you will be shocked when they start to say, it can get even worse than this, and I'm still going to trust God. And you will be shocked by the kind of things that come out of their mouths, the kind of heroic faith that you are going to get to witness. Now, Let's see, skip down to verse 18. Behold, I prepared my case. I know I'll be in the right. Who is there who'll contend with me? For then I'll be silent and die. Only grant me two things, then I won't hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand. Don't let the dread of you terrify me. Then call, I'll answer. Or let me speak, you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Job says, okay, I've got my case ready. I've got my brief ready. And I can argue my case before God. But Lord, can you just please ease up on the terror and the suffering? And then I can go first and you can talk. Or you could talk first. I can listen. I can respond. And we can somehow work this out and we can be friends again. It's just a glimmer of hope, but that's a really hopeful thing to say. All right, I want to rush ahead. In chapter 16 and 19, Job starts talking about this mediator figure that he's certain is there. I don't quite know how to explain that either, but we can ask about that in the question and answer time. And then in chapter 23, this is the last passage we'll look at. We'll get to chapter 38. Chapter 23, look at verse 3. Chapter 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I know he would answer me and understand what he would say. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he'd listen. There, an upright man could argue with him. I'd be acquitted forever by my judge. If I could just find where God was, if he would just not be so hard to find, he'd just return my calls, he'd see that I'm not an evil person. And he'd acquit me, and I could come out from under the wrath of God, and we could be friends again. Oh, oh, blessed hope. That's the best that Job can get to. Okay, and he's going to remain hopeful through the rest of the chapters. That's what he wants. Okay, let's flip ahead to chapter 38. While you turn there, I forgot my water bottle, so excuse me, I'm coming right back. Thank you. I've been talking a lot. Is everyone okay? Okay. You just hit that point where you just need to stand up and stretch after a while. So if you do, feel free to do that, okay? Okay, chapter 38. How much of this do I want to read? I'm just going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 38. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to ask, you answer. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its diaper, and prescribed limits for it, set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Oh, fine, perfect, okay, it's all okay. That makes sense. I understand why I'm suffering right now. This is the Old Testament's most difficult book. It is very common to read in scholarly literature that God evades Job's protest and pulls rank and just says, "Job, there's a ton of stuff I know that you don't, so you should just shut up and be quiet." I think that is completely wrong. And I think stuff God, he doesn't make it explicit. It's all implied. You have to listen very carefully. This is a tough book to read. But there is a direct response to stuff Job explicitly says. And Job will respond to the first verse. He'll say, "Okay, God, you're right, I'm wrong." He puts his hand over his mouth, which is a way of saying, "I said you were an amoral tyrant. I'm not saying that anymore. I was wrong about that." But then the second response to God, like Job breaks open in the most amazing worship. He says, "Now my eyes have seen you. What's 42:6? It's not coming to my brain. 42, yeah. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job does a lot more than just say, "You're right, I'm wrong." He says, "I cannot believe I was criticizing you this whole time. I am so ashamed of myself I ever uttered a word." So something that God says radically changes how Job sees God and the whole world. We just have to figure out what it is, and it's not obvious. Okay, verse 1, back to chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now, there's two things going on in verse 1. Whenever a new character speaks, it's always so-and-so answered and said. And it's exactly the same phrase here. If you're not paying attention, you might not even realize it's Yahweh. It's Job answered and said, Eliphaz answered and said, Zophar answered and said, Yahweh answered and said. That's a way of hinting that God is going to enter the debate between Job and his friends entirely on Job's own terms and speak in a way that makes perfect sense to Job. God is not going to talk about the sound of one hand clapping or utter mysteries that are just too big for a human being to understand. Every single thing God says makes perfect sense to Job. Actually, a five-year-old can answer it. Every single question God answers, doesn't matter what he's talking about, the only answer is, Lord, you are the only person who understands that, or you are the only person in control of that. Every single time, a five-year-old could answer it. God is going to speak in a way that makes perfect sense to Job. He does not say, it's all just a mystery, Job, and you just have to trust me. He does not say that. God is going to help recall Job to things Job knows about God, but the pain has blinded him from. He's not going to actually tell Job anything new. He's just going to say, Job, if you look at my world, you could tell that I'm not the amoral bully you're worried I have been. That's it. Now, so the comfort is that God is going to speak in a way that makes perfect sense to Job, but God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. This is a whole other sermon. I don't want to talk about this a lot. But if you read the Psalms and the prophets over and over and over again, it's extremely common to get the image of the raging sea or the monsters in it for chaos and evil, or sometimes hostile nations attacking Israel. And over and over and over again, you get God in the storm with thunder and lightning, occasionally in a storm chariot. He's portrayed that way sometimes. Going to battle against the raging sea and the powers in it to save his faithful people. And after he does that, creation blossoms. The hills melt with wine in Joel chapter 3. Just creation sings because everything threatening creation has been defeated, or at least contained. So in the Old Testament, when you read about the storm, you read about in Psalm 18, Psalm 29, Psalm 76, 74, 144. You read about it in Habakkuk 3, in Isaiah 29. In Isaiah 51, in Joel 3, in Nahum 1, the beginning of Micah, in Zechariah 9, more passages. It shows up a lot. That's not just God is really powerful. God roars in the heavens, stuff like that. That's not just God is really powerful. It's God is going to battle to save people who trust him. God speaking from the storm to Job is the equivalent of him showing up in full battle armor with his sword unsheathed and his spear out. That already would have been hugely helpful to Job. Because that theme in the Bible is God defends people who trust him against powers that would just swallow them. That's always how it's talked about elsewhere. And guys, the last thing God talks about. So normally storm versus raging waters and the monsters therein. The last thing God talks about is Leviathan in the sea. Hint, hint. You know, we'll get there. Now, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Believe it or not, that is an extraordinarily gentle thing to say to Job. Darkens counsel. Counsel means royal policy. That means the decisions that a king makes by which he administers his realm. So God's counsel is the decisions he makes about how creation runs. And God is saying, Job, you've been darkening something. You've been obscuring something. There's something obvious about how I run the world that you've been obscuring or darkening that should have been obvious to you. You should have been able to see it. It's just you've been in too much pain. This fits exactly with stuff Job has said. Job has been saying God runs the world in an immoral way. The psychos and the tyrants and the bullies are in charge of everything and God doesn't care. And God says, Job, you've been darkening my counsel. My decisions for how creation is administered, it's not like that. It's much, much better. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Do you see how gentle that is? It's like God is saying, okay, when he says words without knowledge, it's like God is saying, Job, when you said it's all one, and when innocent lives fall apart, I just laugh at them, and I'm the great destroyer who smashes mountains and stuff. Job, did you really know what you were talking about that whole time? Let's think this through together. That is extraordinarily gentle. God could show up and say, how dare you say those things about me? On your face, I want an apology. He is extremely gentle with Job. We're already getting a sermon about who God is and what kind of person he is. When God shows up, remember Job earlier said, if I had an encounter with God, I'd be so terrified I couldn't even talk? It's going to go completely differently from how Job feared. When God shows up, he does not accuse Job of a single sin. He does not even so much as hint that Job did anything wrong. He asks questions that make perfect sense, and he just says, Job, you already have all the information you need to know that I'm not an evil person. Let me help you remind you of this stuff. That's it. That is. Does everyone see how gentle that is? That if you're inclined to get angry at the Jobs in your midst, God's not angry at them. Even, and some people read some of the questions, some people read the questions in verses 4 and 5 like they're angry and sarcastic, like God is trying to bully Job and score points against him in a debate and humiliate him. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Oh, surely you know. It's possible to read those verses in a sarcastic way, yes? I don't think they're meant that way because no human being would feel humiliated for not being there at the Genesis 1 moment. That's what chapter 38 is talking about. No human being would feel bad about being there. So when Job says, where were you when I put the world together, that's not meant to make Job feel small or insignificant or anything like that, right? When he says, surely you know, in verse 5, I think that means like, Job, what's 2 plus 2 equal? Come on, I know you know this. Come on. All the questions God asks are super easy to answer. And yeah, God is not trying to humiliate Job or win an argument. He's trying to help Job remember what he said. On what word's basis sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, let's see. Look at verse 5. Who determined the measurements of the world? Does anyone know the actual circumference of the globe? We do know it now. I think it's about 40,000 kilometers. I could be getting that figure wrong, but I think that's what it is. This is not a rhetorical question. You all have been listening to me very patiently. I want to kind of shift gears here a little bit. We now know the answer to verse 5. Who determined? Well, we know God determined its measurements, but we also know the measurements of the earth. What is a question, if God were speaking to a modern-day Job living in 21st century Britain, what is a question that Job could ask of a modern-day Job that would have a similar effect? How far to the sun? Well, okay, we know it's about 93 million miles, though, yes? So, but there is still a great deal about the universe we don't know. Oh, whatever Ali said, yes. God could ask, what was the exact process by which the Big Bang happened? Which my understanding is we still don't entirely know. God could ask, what exactly is going on with quantum entanglement? What is string theory correct or is some other kind of theory correct? Don't ask me to explain what string theory is. I know it's a thing, I just don't understand it. There's still my understanding is that for all the things that scientists have learned about the human brain, my understanding is we still do not fully understand the process by which we form memories. The gray matter in our skulls, we understand some wonderful things about this amazing mechanism inside our skulls. We don't understand everything. It's very easy for God to ask similar questions. And then look at the end of verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Oh, wow. When Genesis 1 happened, over Christmas, last Christmas, we went to St. Martin's in the Field and listened to the Hallelujah chorus. Wow. Gorgeous. What's it like when beings higher than ourselves were singing when the sun rose for the first time? And guys, I don't think that only happened on the first day of creation. Have any of you read G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy? It's a lovely, lovely, funny, winsome, wise, wonderful book. It's not hard to read. At one point in the book, he says, we have sinned and grown old, and we become bored with things that God thinks are fascinating and amazing. There's zero ennui or world weariness in God. And I think every single time the sun rises, when I woke up this morning, I was just like, where is the coffee? Come on. I think the angels are still singing for joy every single time the sun rises. Now, God doesn't make it explicit. God doesn't make it explicit, but Job has been cursing creation into darkness. He's saying, I wish it had never existed. God is the great destroyer. He doesn't care about what happens in his world. If I sin, he clobbers me. If I'm innocent, he clobbers me. Verses 4 through 7 don't address it all, but what's the implication back to Job? It's not explicit, but what is God saying to Job? Does anyone want to try? while I take a drink? This is the hardest book in the Old Testament. It's okay if, you know, this is a hard question to ask. Say again? He's saying the world is a much, much happier place than you think. If beings higher than Job were singing for joy when God put the world together, then it can't be the dark, sinister inner city ghetto that Job has said it is. Yes? Yes? He's also saying, Job, there's just so much you don't know. There's so much you don't understand. Job has been extrapolating outward from his own experience to draw huge generalizations. And God is saying, Job, you're not in a position to say that. You don't have enough information. Okay, I remember distinctly in Canada, I learned for the first time about human trafficking in my own country and sex trafficking, and just to be really awful about this, sex trafficking of children, how children are cheated and how they're treated after they're kidnapped and what their lives look like, and different organizations who are trying to get kids out of that. And for about 3 days straight, I couldn't see straight. I just couldn't see straight. I had no idea that was going on. And I just was saying, I just want the ride to stop, and I just want to get off the ride. I just want Jesus to come back, or I want the world to end. I'm just not interested in living in a world where that happens every day. Am I the only person who has had that experience? You read about something in the newspaper, and you just think, that is so grotesque. I want Jesus to come back right now. I don't want to live in this world anymore. That is a very natural, understandable reaction. That's Job's reaction. He has been saying, I wish I had never existed. The world is so awful, I cannot bear this anymore. How does Job 38, verses 4 through 7, how does that gently push back against that? Well, it says at least, please, go ahead, please. I love that phrase, opening up. All of Job's images are closing down and collapsing in darkness. God's opening things up in light and in joy. If beings higher than myself, every time an angel appears, they always say, don't be afraid. I think part of the reason is angels are scary to see. They're not exactly comfortable beings to be around. If beings higher than myself were singing for joy when God put the world together, then there must be something I just don't know enough to say the world shouldn't exist anymore. I'm just not in a position to draw that conclusion. I don't even fully understand how the gray matter in my brain works. Why do I think I'm so wise as to be an independent consultant to tell the Almighty how to run the world? Yes? That's how it's going. Okay, now, that's okay, but what about the evil in the world that's happening every day? Look at verse 8. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst from the womb? What is, quick review, friends, assuming the caffeine has not worn off, I've been talking a lot, I won't talk much more, I'm really grateful for all your patience and attention. I know that it's not easy to sit for so long. Quick review, what does the sea symbolize? Please don't say a holiday by the sea. Chaos and evil, right? God, in verses 8 through 11, he says, who shut the sea in with doors and said, you can come this far and no further? And then he says, in verse 9, who put a diaper on it? That makes me so happy. Okay, God says to Job, who restrains and limits the sea? Guys, you've got to think, if you're an ancient Israelite, there are no natural harbors in Israel. And in it, for ancient Israelites, there's this really strong sense of, like, it's an agricultural community, and the yearly cycle of crops, and, like, the rain has got to come, like, right at the beginning and end of spring in a very narrow window where the crops won't quite grow right. And the ordered sequence of the year and things growing and the fertility and the blessing and the abundance. Then you look out at the sea, and it's this unorganizable, salty chaos where nothing can grow. Fish are okay to eat, but every once in a while, some gross squid-like thing washes up, and you just think, what is that? If you were an ancient Israelite, the only thing you would have been able to figure out about the sea was by swimming in it. They didn't have submarines. As far as you're concerned, it's basically bottomless. Now, when God says to Job, who contains the sea and puts a diaper on it? What's he saying? What's the implication? Anyone want to try? I'm not laughing because it's a joke. It's just, oh my goodness. Say again? I bottom out the sea. Yeah, go ahead. Exactly. I control and limit the extent of evil in the world. Yeah, what you were saying. Job has been saying, God lets evil run free. It's a moral free-for-all. He doesn't care. He thinks it's funny. God directly pushes back and said, no, I keep it within strict limits. And put, now, we now know that the tides, the sea coming in and out, is because of the moon. But poetically in the Old Testament, that's like chaos and darkness rushing against the boundary, but it's never quite able to go past. The fact that the sea stays within certain limits, that means God's keeping it. Now, what is God saying to Job? He's saying, first of all, okay, Job, look, there is chaos and evil out there. My counsel for creation, the decisions I make by which I run the world, I allow for some chaos and evil. My decision for the world is not to immediately obliterate everything sinister and bad. Sometimes car accidents happen. Sometimes cancer happens. That does not mean my world is a dark, sinister, evil place. That does not mean I am an uncaring dictator. You cannot conclude that on the basis of that. He's saying, second, I keep it within strict limits. I don't let it run free. And third, I put a diaper on it. That is the most amazing thing, guys. Every other time the sea shows up, it's God like crashing lightning bolts and stuff and fighting it and roaring in the heavens. Here, I mean, when you're diapering a baby, who you kind of sing to them and coo and like, you know, make up silly rhymes, right? That's what I did with my kids. It's the weirdest maternal, warm image for how God relates to the sea. It's almost like, who's my little chaos monster? It's you! It's the weirdest image. God has this kind of warm maternal relationship with chaos. If that's true, God cannot be the unfeeling communist dictator that Job has said he was. This is God's way of saying, I keep chaos within strict limits, and I am much nicer to it than you think. If God takes a maternal role, even the chaos, he must be a... Okay, we're going to skip ahead. I've got 15 minutes left. We're going to skip ahead. But this is God's way of undermining Job's dark certainties about himself and saying maybe the universe is much, much happier than you ever thought. Check? Okay, there are three things going on in the first speech. Job doesn't know enough to draw the conclusions about God that he has. There is a huge amount of good in the world that Job has just ignored. And third, God does allow some pockets of disorder within the order, but they are strictly contained and they're small. Okay, really briefly, this is not the only thing God has to say. It's good for God to say, again, three things in the first speech. You don't know enough. There's so much good in my world. And the little pockets of disorder don't mean I'm an evil person. That's fine. So far as it goes, that's good. But this is a man whose children are dead. It's not quite enough to talk about bounding the sea. You know what I mean? God has something more to say. And he's specifically going to talk about justice. In chapter 40, verse 8, he says, will you break my justice? It's specifically the moral dimension. Is God right to allow this kind of evil? Yes? And he's going to move all the animals in chapters 38 and 39 are normal animals you could see in a zoo. He's going to move from nature to supernature. He's going to start talking about more than ordinary animals. Just two verses briefly. In chapter 40, look at verse 19, talking about Behemoth. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. Quick review, friends. What do you do with a sword? You kill stuff. So God is bringing a sword near to Behemoth, whoever that is. Skip ahead to chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 7, talking about Leviathan. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Now, friends, every question that God asked Job, the only answer is, Lord, you're the only person who understands that, or you're the only person in control of that, or you're the only person who can do that, who can do that, and will do it. So when God says to Job, can you fill Leviathan's side with harpoons, or like lay hands on him and do battle? The answer is, no, I can't, but you can and you will. Now, I'm going to try very hard to stay very calm and polite and not lose my sanctification as I talk about this. But you may know, most commonly, people think Behemoth and Leviathan are hippo and a crocodile. And I am really, really going to try to stay calm as I talk about this. But that has got to be among the stupidest things I've ever heard. And there goes my sanctification. It just went right out the window. I don't know why I get bugged about this. Like, if I was writing books on, like, gender and marriage and stuff, oh, man, I'd be rolling in, like, royalties and stuff. Why do I care? I've lost sleep over this. Like, why does this bother me so much? I think I have some idea why. This cannot be what it is. It just can't. First of all, because Leviathan isn't a crocodile elsewhere. The physical descriptions don't make any sense for a crocodile. And most importantly, It's, you know, the memes that you young folk make and put online. I saw a really funny one that it's just a conversation. It's Job saying, God, why am I suffering? And then God says, bold of you to criticize the inventor of the crocodile. And it's funny. It's funny because it's a complete non sequitur. God says in chapter 40, verse 8, will you break my justice? The ESV has put me in the wrong, but it's literally break my justice. Job wants to know if it's right for God to let him suffer that way. A crocodile has nothing to do with that. But if these two animals symbolize cosmic chaos, everything in the book of Job makes sense. I think the answer here is to say that the animals here, they're like the serpent in Genesis 3. Remember how Genesis 3 begins? It was craftier than all the beasts of the field the Lord God had made. So right away we know this is not some power equal to God. It's a created being. But it's not clearly not an ordinary animal because it can talk. And ancient Israelites knew that snakes don't normally talk the same way we do. And because it knows stuff only God knows. You can see that if you read Genesis 3. I think it's just virtually certain, same category here. Leviathan and Behemoth are ways of talking about the powers and principalities that loosen the world that still resist God. And God looks at Job and says, can you defeat those, Job? And Job says, no, only you can. And he worships. And he says, I despise myself. What conclusions is Job drawing from this? I see three. First of all, God is saying, Job, there's some natural evil in the world. There's also a supernatural evil loose in the world. God is essentially saying to Job, Job, you thought it was just me picking on you. There's a third party involved here. Let me show you who it is. You thought I was the enemy. Job will say, either God's the monster or he's treating me like a monster. Either God's my enemy or I'm his enemy. And God is saying, no, it's not that simple. This is your real enemy and mine, and I'm on your side against him. Does that make sense? That's why Job changes. When God goes, okay, Job knows about Leviathan. He knows he exists. But when God goes verse after verse after verse, 34, if I remember, 34 verses about scale and fang and fire. If I were making a movie, I don't know who I'd have. I guess I'd have Morgan Freeman play God. I don't know. I don't know what I would do. But if this were a movie, God and Job would be talking, and God would put his arm around Job, and they'd walk to the sea, and they'd say, Job, I want to show you something. And the water would start to writhe and bubble, and this massive, writhing, squid-like, horrifying sea monster would come to the surface at the command of God. And Job would be saying, look at the tentacles and the claws and the armor and the fire, and Job is just backing away. Like, he knows the name for it. He has never seen it up close. That is God's way of saying, I see up close and in detail what's wrong with my world. You dimly know about Leviathan out there somewhere but you couldn't even touch him and keep on your feet. I see the monster up close. It's helping Job to see that's your real enemy on mine, and I am your champion against that enemy. It's a way of saying to Job, I know you've suffered. In fact, it's a way of saying to Job, I see better how you've suffered. You thought I just clobbered you for no reason. Actually, Job, you've been caught up in a war in heaven, and I only see the true proportions of it. It's a way of saying, Christopher Ashe in his commentary says, every Christian should wake up every morning and say, a deep, dark battle is being fought over me today. Job thought God just clobbered him for no reason. Job has actually been caught up in a war in heaven. He's saying to Job, I'm not your enemy, you're not my enemy, that's our mutual enemy right there. And he's saying, there's coming a day when I'm going to defeat it. I'm going to unsheath my sword and kill Leviathan. Friends, whatever you go through in this life, whether it's big stuff or small stuff, whether it's a lot like Job or a little like Job, there's suffering that comes to every life. And we all have that sort of dim, vague sense that there's something big going on, but we can't quite see the proportions of it. We know we're caught up in something big, but we can't see what it is. There is coming a day at the end of the age when God is actually going to show you the evil power that tried to swallow you and break you. And I think when you're going to see it, you're just going to look back at the Lord Jesus and say, thank you for protecting me. And God is going to give you a front row seat as he unsheathes his sword and goes to battle and scours every last ounce of evil from his world. And there will be no more darkness or crying or pain. And no more sea. It will simply be gone. God is going to give you a front row seat to watch that. And God is giving Job an anticipation of that. He's got his arms around Job. He's saying, look at the tentacles and the scales. I can't wait for the time. And he's saying, Job, can you defeat that? Because I'm going to one day. This is the ultimate answer to Job. God essentially says, Job, I see the problem better than you do. I keep it within tight limits, and I'm going to kill it one day. That's the answer, and that's what makes Job worship. Please notice, that's not a complete answer. That's not a complete answer. There's nothing about, like, God works all things out for good, true as that is. There's nothing about this light momentary suffering is working for us an eternal weight of glory, true as that is. I think it's true in general to say God allows evil because he brings greater good out of it that couldn't come about any other way, even horrendous evil. I think that's true, but none of that is in the book of Job. All it is I see what's wrong with my world better than you do. I keep it on a tight leash. I'm going to end it one day. Will you trust me with that? That's God's justice, and that's his counsel for how to run his world, and Job worships. Friends, one last thing, and I will stop talking. You all have been so patient, and I really do appreciate it. But then I had a lot of time, so I didn't want anyone saying, oh, you didn't use up all the time, Eric, so whatever, whatever. The talk later on this morning is going to be a lot shorter. There is a tone of joy. Every time I try to talk about this, I always fail, and I'm never satisfied with how I do this. I keep trying. The tone within God tells us. Do you ever watch, like, when an oil company spills a lot, like, mucks up the environment, they send some PR shill to make an announcement, like, we apologize for our inappropriate actions or whatever, and just feels completely insincere? God's tone, when he talks about Leviathan, is completely the opposite of that. There is nothing morose or defensive or apologetic or like, oh, I'm doing my best. God sounds completely happy and excited. It's like as he's describing Leviathan, it's like he's saying, I cannot wait for that day when I unsheath my sword. He sounds really happy. The one person who sees most clearly what's wrong with this world is the one person happiest that creation should continue. He's much happier than Job. He even seems happy with Leviathan. And it's not because Leviathan is good, because everything about Leviathan is just scary and terrifying, could kill us easily. That's not a way of saying Leviathan is good. But as God describes Leviathan, he even finds some joy in Leviathan. Maybe that's Leviathan's ultimate defeat. Friends, if it's possible for God to look at the world, the real world, you and I have some dim, vague sense of the suffering that's happening in London, that's going to happen today, and the abuse, and the people suffering in hospital beds, and the homeless people. We have some dim sense. God knows every single atom of that. And he sees clearly that dark spiritual power working behind the scenes to cause that suffering that we have a dim sense of. And he is still so happy to give us today. He's still so happy the sun came up this morning. God is both utterly realistic and utterly joyful about his world. If that is true, it must be possible for God's people to meet the world as it really is, the real world of abuse and cancer and genocide, and be utterly realistic and utterly joyful at the same time. I tend to vacillate between realism and depression or joy, and I got the blinkers on, I just don't see what's really going on around me. If God can view the world that way, it must be possible for us. This is what is so astonishing about the book of Job. It must be possible to come to grips with, I'm a glasses half empty kind of person. Years ago, I didn't mean it as a joke, but I put on Facebook, I'm not so much a glasses half empty person. I'm the kind of person that says if I try to drink from that half empty glass, I will cut my lip on the edge and bleed to death and die alone in the rain kind of person, you know? I am very good at finding the negative aspect of some situation. This is very contrary to how I naturally think. I don't think I know how to do this, but it must be possible to face up to the world exactly as it is before the redemption of all things and be utterly happy that we have a gift called today, because God does. And friends, this becomes even more moving when we realize it took the death of God's precious son to defeat Leviathan. It costs us some suffering to live in the world, sometimes horrendous suffering. It costs God more. If God were to give his son grudgingly, and you know, you sinners better appreciate what I'm doing, we would still be duty-bound to praise and thank his name every single day for the forgiveness of our sins. But when God gives his son happily, joyfully, not just to forgive us of our sins, but to give us our earthly lives. There's a reason we pray in Christ's name before we eat, because it's through Christ we get that food. Friends, it took the death of God's Son to give you today. Look, I woke up this morning, had some nice coffee from Magic Machine. I don't know how that machine works, but the coffee tastes good. It's beautiful out there. I got to bore you all with this beautiful book, and I got to make new friends. It cost the death of God's Son for me to have that, and God gave it happily. If God can be happy about our earthly lives continuing and it costs the death of God's Son to give us that, then we can be happy about our own lives and utterly realistic about suffering at the same time. This is staggering to me. This makes me feel dizzy. It doesn't fit in my brain. May God give grace to your church so that you can live out this utter realism and this utter joy in life as it is right now with Leviathan still loose.